I'm going to read you God's word from Acts chapter 19, 11 through 20. You want to turn there with me? Acts 19, 11 through 20. As you're turning there and as we're about to read, you can think of this passage really under three different sections of miracles, magic, and might. Miracles, magic, and might. And I think you'll pick up where these sections are even as we read. Verses 11 through 20, this is God's word. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now for the guidance of your Spirit, Lord, that your word may dwell richly within us, that you may grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts full of love and faith and meekness before you, that you might be glorified, that Christ might be lifted up before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1992, the rock and roll singer Bruce Springsteen wrote the song Human Touch, in which he penned the lyrics, "Ain't no kindness in the face of strangers, ain't gonna find no miracles here. Well, you can wait on your blessings, darling. I got a deal for you right here. I ain't looking for prayers or pity. I ain't coming round searching for a crutch. I just want someone to talk to. And a little of the human touch. Just a little of the human touch. Tell me, in a world without pity, do you think what I'm asking's too much? I just want something to hold on to. And a little of that human touch." He goes on to say, we're all riders on this train. And essentially saying, how are you going to make it through a world such as it is, without human companionship? Human touch is a powerful thing, even as Bruce Springsteen's song picks it up in the context of the tragedy of life, of saying, make the most of a world that is without pity or mercy. Human touch is a powerful thing. Some studies have even showed it can reduce anxiety, can reduce depression, can increase feelings of connection, can improve mood, can reduce stress, help sleep, improve immune function, reduce blood pressure and heart rate. In fact, psychologist Dr. Nicole K. McNichols, in her article, The Vital Importance of Human Touch, argued that food may be necessary for survival, but touch is what sustains us. Touch is central to the passage that we've just read here, both in its tremendous report of healing and in the subsequent failed exorcism and repentance from magical practices. We read in verse 12, through the hands of Paul, God's working even handkerchiefs. I don't know why you'd want to touch handkerchiefs, but you know, maybe unused ones. Even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. It's vital to the interpretation of the passage, but verse 12 can also be the point of misinterpretation. And in fact, we see this kind of misinterpretation that's acted upon by these itinerant exorcists, some of which being the sons of Shiva, who recognize the power of the touch, who recognize the power of the name, but in turn are mastered by the evil spirit they mean to confront. Misinterpretation of divine power can carry dangerous consequences, and we'll get to that. But right now, I just want to note not simply that human touch is important, but that it's important that we, reading this passage, note that what's going on here is more than human touch. What you're seeing is divine touch going on. So I'm saying human touch is important, but there's something extraordinary going on in Ephesus, and it's divine touch being carried out through Paul, right? To properly understand our passage is to not lose sight of the main acting character who we read of in verse 11. Who's that? You can look down at your text with me if you want. God. God was doing. God is the agent at work doing extraordinary or uncommon miracles by the hands of Paul. It sounds obvious, but think of it if you were witnessing these things, not simply reading about them where Luke is helping us along, the Spirit of God is helping us to see what's going on. It's to have faith and to move from what is visible to what is invisible yet manifest in the lives and the activities of God's people, to move from the human touch to the divine touch. And we come to the first set of activities, which are miracles. Miracles. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even these handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin, presumably while he's working or something like that, they were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. And the point I want to make from verses 11 and 12 is just this. That God is able to put his mark on something that his counterfeits and rivals cannot reproduce. And because God is able to do that, you and I ought to trust God to make himself known as we walk by the Spirit carrying out our own vocation. Right? Because God's able to put his mark on something that his counterfeits and rivals cannot reproduce, trust God to make himself known as you walk by the Spirit, carrying out your own vocations. It's a longer point, but it's hopefully crafted carefully, and I'll show you what I mean. What God is doing, we read, is being carried out in a particular way. What God is doing is being done by the hands of Paul. Just like we read in Haggai the prophet, the word kept coming by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Supernatural activities are taking place, but they're being done so through the hands of a man. God is working through a human instrument. Just as you and I might pick up a tool in the shed and use it, you wouldn't say, well, the hammer made that. Or, you know, the polyurethane made that change. You'd say, I did that, but I used these things as tools. God's working through a human instrument, in this case, whose name was Paul, whom God had called as an apostle. So these are miracles done through a man, but not really by a man. Does that make sense? They're done through a man, but the power is not from man. So then you're asking, perhaps, miracles today, since God can do this? Yes or no? Well, the fact of the matter is God is always free to do whatever God wants to do. That being said, we are reading in the book of Acts during a particular period in redemptive history in which we're often reading of what we would call sign gifts, gifts that had a particular purpose in their being carried out, that God chose Paul to serve in the office of apostle. We don't have apostles today, but the apostles were to take this new revelation out that the Christ had come. He died and was raised, and to explain that. And God, as he worked through these apostles, these messengers, these literally, it means sent out ones, often used miracles to show divine approval of their message, which would be necessary because the message, it wasn't out of nowhere, but it was new. Something new had happened, and God's putting his stamp on it, saying, listen up. But I want you to pay attention here as well. It's not merely that these miracles are to demonstrate authority, though certainly they carry with it, but authentication. Authentication, like putting a passcode on something, or authentication, you have to use your fingerprint or something like that. We read that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And it's late in the day, so we probably just pass right on through that. But here's something you shouldn't pass right on through. Why do you need the adjective? For those of us who are sleepy, adjective is the word that's modifying the noun. Extraordinary miracles. If I emphasize that, does that start to stick out to you a little bit more? God's doing extraordinary miracles. Literally, it could be. Not the first one you'd expect to meet. Uncommon. I think it's important. It at least stands out to me because you want to know what it tells me is it tells me, and now it's going to tell you too, that the people of Ephesus must have had an idea of what a common miracle was. No? Or an expected miracle. So there's this specification that, listen, God was doing extraordinary or uncommon, unexpected kinds of miracles amongst a people that had some kind of idea of supernatural work in their midst or miraculous work in their midst. And yet there's something distinct about it. Something distinct about it. You say, oh, you're reading too much into that. No, think about this. Think about, you know, when you're in Sunday school and you're reading the story of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, and he sends who? Moses and Aaron, and what does he send them with? Signs. He sends them with signs. And the first response from Pharaoh is to have his magicians mimic the signs up to a certain point. They're able to do it, and yet along the way, you start to just see there's just something a little bit unique with what Moses and Aaron, or Aaron's doing, but it's Moses and Aaron together, like when the staff is made into a serpent, and then does that surprise you when you read it? And then Pharaoh says, "I can have my magicians do that too. Throw a stick on the ground, boom, it's a serpent." I'd be impressed by that. I would be shocked. And yet, then you see Aaron's staff eating the other. Like there's just this turn where you see this kind of lowercase m miraculous power at work, this magical power, which is where we're going, right, in our passage, at work. And yet you see, so there's a similarity, and then you see a clarity where God says, my work is different. You can try to fake this, and it will be powerful compared to some, but it will not even be comparable to the works of my hand. And you want to know what the uncommonness is that we see here? You look at verse 12, this language of handkerchiefs and aprons. Does that strike you as interesting? What normally spreads, right? We've through cloths that have been touched by others and are spread to other people. Germs. And what comes from germs? Plague. Right? So here's what's being taken from Paul, are things that have touched his skin. The uncommonness, the unexpectedness of God's extraordinary miracle here is that it's an epidemic breaking out of contagious healing. Contagious, everything that Paul touches, as it goes out, it's bringing healing. And more than healing, it's bringing an epidemic of contagious healing and then an eviction notice to every evil spirit that comes within proximity to it. That's pretty unique. It says here, even the people in Ephesus said, pretty nice. That's new. That's not common to us. This is God's work going out. And this is one of the reasons we read the prophet Haggai, right? You're reading of the construction of the temple. And then you have this case study that's brought to the priests asking, can what is holy touch something and make something unholy holy? And they say, no. But can what is unholy touch something holy and make it unholy? Yep. That was the ceremonial law. Here is something where things are coming to fulfillment. This is something new. Because what's going forth is as the Lord, his body being the temple, it's been raised up and he's filled his people with his spirit. You're seeing the temple being built. You're not just seeing Paul's touch. You're seeing what it means that God is dwelling with mankind and he's working. He's present. It's not Paul's particular power. It's the power of God at work through the hands of his servant. And that's through an apostle. But I think we can work this out and say, well, what's that mean for you and me? Well, one, we remember how God works in this particular part in history, but also that because God's able to put his mark on something that his counterfeits and rivals can't produce, you and I, we might say there's a lot that I do that looks somewhat similar. As I'm trying to, you know, walk in love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, which we're told are fruit of the Spirit, and against such things there is no law. And you say, well, so much of my life seems so normal, and what's that going to do for the kingdom? And yet we can trust God to make himself known. So we walk by that power of God's Spirit in our own vocations, wherever it is he calls you to. God is sure that he doesn't give his glory to another. And here we read that people who even knew something of the miraculous, the Ephesians, who were very well known for magical practices, they recognized a different kind of power. Now, I took a little bit of time on that, but that's why I cut 20 verses off the sermon. So we'll move on through. The next section's a little bit bigger. We've gone from the miracles, and now we're going to move to magic. I'm not going to do a trick. I'm just saying, look, we're going to, in the section, verses 13 through 19, we read then that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now, we are told, one commentator, F.F. Bruce, helps us out here. It says that among the practitioners of magic in ancient times, Jews enjoyed high respect. Jews enjoyed high respect because they were believed to have specially effective spells at their command. In particular, the fact that the name of the God of Israel was not to be pronounced by vulgar lips. That was generally known among the pagans. And it was misinterpreted by them according to regular magical principles. So they're saying, you have access to a name. And in magical practices, the name allows you, often would allow you in that belief system to control or to use power. So the true name, not just something that would identify. And there's all this weird stuff on how you try to identify the name, numerology, blah, blah. But the idea was, if you could name the essence of someone or something, you had control over them. So if you knew the name of a God that could part the Red Sea, if you knew the name of the God who could overthrow Egypt, if you knew the name of a God that could overthrow the Canaanites, if you knew a God like that, they say, goodness gracious, you're going to have some power to you. So they had they were very well respected in communities that that used magic. In fact, several magical papyri have been preserved to our day. They contain attempts to try to reproduce the correct pronunciation of God's name, and they're all different errors or knockoffs of it. And they would be used as elements in magical spells. And so that's why we're told that the itinerant Jewish exorcist, this would be a good paying gig if this was what you did. They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." And you see the distance, a little bit of distance in that speech. "I adjure you by the Jesus." They have a name whom Paul preaches, but do they know the one who called Paul to himself? You see, we read an example of some of these exorcists as the seven sons of Sceva, who we're told is a Jewish high priest, and yet we have no record that there was ever a Jewish high priest or a Jewish priest named Sceva. And so some of the commentaries say that what we ought to read this is Jewish high priest. In other words, they lived in Ephesus, and they said, "We can tell you who we're from. This is our status symbol. We not only know the God, we're of the priestly family." Whatever it was, it's probably an identifier that Sceva chose for himself. But these seven sons, they go out, and here's where we see the rubber meeting the road, isn't it? They go, and I don't want you to miss this, they go into spiritual conflict, right? They enter into warfare with the evil one, right? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? The desire to cast an evil spirit out of someone, they discerned the power of the name of Jesus, but they've not discerned the necessity of his presence. They endeavor to do something we might say is good. Willie Jennings says they try to challenge the demonic, and they did try to set someone free from its deadly grip, but they'd not placed themselves in the space of the Spirit. They hadn't entered into the life of Jesus, where touch, presence, and relationship are all situated actions in God's own power and work, turning us in his ways. And so what happens? You see, they go up against an enemy who is greater than them, seeking to use a power that is greater than them, and then not recognizing that it's not a power that any man or woman can possess and use and manipulate and use as an instrument. Paul was an instrument of God. God wasn't Paul's instrument, right? Call that Simon Magus syndrome. Do you remember him? He sees the power of Peter going out, what he sees as the power of Peter, and he says, "Can I buy this? Give me this power." But he separates it from the one who gives it. And it's a tragedy here that we read of. I don't know what happened to these sons of Sceva as they carried on with their lives, but they're left. How are they left? Wounded. Mastered. That's terrifying. That's horror language. I think about that in our day and age today. There are so many people that want to fight for the greater good, to combat evil. And you say, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's a good thing, but you can't stand against it. We're told greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. We're told that light came into darkness and the darkness hasn't overcome it. But who's the light? So there's a tragic element to this too, where you have these people that say, I want to get rid of the evil. You can't. You can't. I can't. How is the evil? But here we're talking about evil spirit. How? Well, through the power of God, through the preaching of the gospel. This is a total misunderstanding of what it means that there's power in the name of Jesus. It's not power in the name of Jesus just because you know a name. It's power in the name of Jesus when you are joined together with him and when Jesus is working through you. You read these words. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know if there'd be a scare other than like the final judgment. To stand before someone where you're in that kind of conflict and to say, come out of them, and the evil spirit says, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, who are you? And they realize they're standing alone. They're standing alone before someone who's more powerful or something that is more powerful than them. When you and I are faced with great evils in this world, whether it be through people or circumstances, we need to ask ourselves, am I standing on the rock? Am I standing on the Lord? Is he with me? Have I called on the name of Jesus? Do I know Jesus before I start to entertain the conflict? Do I know Jesus? Because there you have the contrast between one who's been mastered there by the one they sought to overcome and something as simple as an epidemic of healing going forth when God is at work. So much for the sons of Sheba. We see them start trying to treat the name of Jesus magically. And then in verse 17 and following, we pick up that as they leave naked and wounded, it becomes known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear falls upon all of them. And then just as we thought, well, we're done with the magical uses of Jesus' name and things like that, we read a little bit further and we're surprised that as the Lord Jesus' name is being extolled, as God's power is being witnessed and it's being distinguished from as the Holy Spirit's distinguished more and more from evil spirits, and the might of God's word is distinguished more and more from the magic of Ephesus, that many of those who were now believers, whoa! And what's going to follow? Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. You say, whoa, I thought, so these were some of the converts that were there, and they had some other stuff going on. They begin to divulge. They're openly sharing what they've been involved with, and they're turning from it, confessing and divulging their practices, a number of which had practiced magic arts, and now they're seeing these things aren't help to me in my life. They're not things to go side by side with the things of God. In fact, these are hindrances to my reliance on Christ and Christ alone. They had practiced magic arts and brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. I think there's something to that it is as the fear of God is falling on everyone, in the seeing of God's power at work, the more and more we see that, the more open and willing we are to confess and divulge our practices, because there's joy in turning from them. There's joy in saying, no more, I don't need this anymore. I know what God can and will do for me, and I can see more and more the vanity of any kind of power or private protection or secret sins that I might think I need, the vanity of them without divine presence, without the Lord at work in me or in you. I think that's generally true, isn't it? That we don't get rid of things we think are necessary until we're convinced that God's way is not only better or helpful, but that it is the way of true power and that it is the only way. And that all those things we cling to for support are simply demonic imitations or lies. They're counterfeits. They're empty. And this turning is costly. The burning of the books, this isn't by compulsion. This is by divine conviction. Also, extraordinary work of God going forth. They burn them, and we're told that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Want me to tell you how much money that is? You might cry. So 50,000 silver coins would be roughly the equivalent of a good salary for an equal number of days. So what we're reading about here is roughly 150 years of good salary. And they say, this is worthless. It's less than worthless. We're not reselling it. It needs to be devoted to destruction. Because this is actually, these are things that are against the God who has called me. And these are an other power, which is so empty compared to the power of God in Christ Jesus, who was preached through Paul, and whose name we do invoke every single Sunday when we pray, when we're called to worship, but not in a magical way. I'd say in a mystical way, but not in a magical way, in a reverent way, to say that it's only in the name of Jesus that we can come so freely and boldly before the Lord. And we're told in all of these things, the miracles, the conflict with magic and evil spirits, that's a result phrase, so the word of the Lord. Well, that sounds so boring at the end of miracles and magic, and here's the power. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail. I like that verb, to prevail. There's power in that, in the word of God going forth. And how does it prevail? Mightily. In other words, all of this other activity is God himself tilling the fields, so that as that seed continues to go forth, the word of God will dwell richly where it's planted. He's setting up seed beds that are ready for the gospel. He's removing, he's weeding the garden where thorns might have been growing up, of counterfeits coming on. And the Lord is saying, no, I'll distinguish my work even from the mightiest acts of those who would seek to counterfeit it, or those who would rival me. And when we read passages like this, we ought to be humbled that the Lord uses human beings as instruments, that the way he uses us is actually an expression of not simply power in an abstract way, but his presence with us. In your embodied life, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sends you out wherever you may be, and he says, I'm going to make something distinct. I'm going to put my stamp on you and in what you do, so that it's recognizable that this is the living God at work. And as God works that way, doesn't that till the ground? It says the word goes forth. It's the word of God that prevails. Don't you see how Paul is not the main actor here? I'm drawing your attention again and again, and I'm closing this one out. But just, it's God's word that prevails. Take that on your lips. Where you go for it, because the Spirit of God works with the word of God. And here he cultivates Ephesus so that it might dwell richly there as the church has planted, and we'll enter into a new conflict, but we'll thrive through it. But that's for next week. Here, we leave it at this. May the Lord cause his word to dwell in us so richly, even as it prevailed mightily in Ephesus. And it will continue to prevail mightily until the day that he returns. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, even as we marvel at your works here. God making so little powers that are so great in our eyes and even against our own strength. God, we praise you for your power, and we praise you for your goodness, which delights the Lord, in which you delight in repentant sinners, in life rather than death, in mercy, Lord, which you've remembered even in the place of your wrath. Lord, we marvel, God, that you delight in healing over destruction, and the way that you carry out your power in light rather than darkness, and in salvation, Lord, which for which today is the day, that we might not enter into your judgment unto destruction. God, we pray that you will use us faithfully and mightily, God, wherever you lead us, even in this week, that we might return amongst your people, Lord, with great testimonies of your faithfulness and your goodness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.